Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, if you would with me please today, as we continue on in our verse-by-verse study of the book of 2 Corinthians. Today's text that we'll be working through is not a familiar text. In fact, it's not even a favorite text. And in some ways, it's a difficult text to communicate. For if you don't consider the context of 2 Corinthians 7, 2-4, it really doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But I remind you, it's the Word of God, and all the Word of God is profitable. It's all inspired. It's from the Lord Himself. So we always, and our desire is to lift up His Word and to lift up His truth. 2 Corinthians 7, 2-4 goes back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 11-13. Sandwiched in between is the text that we've taken three Sundays to look at to talk about biblical separation or scriptural separation in 2 Corinthians 6, 14-7:1. Now today, we go back to 2 Corinthians 6, 11-13 and connect it with this text as Paul pours out his heart in love to the Corinthians. Let's stand as we read the Word of God together, please. Second Corinthians chapter 7, in verse 2. Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I did not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. You can be seated. Thank you so much. Outside of Jesus Christ, no one endured more vicious, relentless, and unjust attacks than the great church planter, the Apostle Paul. The kingdom of darkness constantly assaulted him in an attempt to stop him from proclaiming the exalted Christ, the gospel, and from planting churches and establishing believers. Now, to be specific this morning, at Corinth, the attacks came from false apostles, false teachers, who attacked Paul's character and spread lies about him. They sought power, prominence, money, and the opportunity to supplant the truth of the gospel with their false doctrines. And understand, to accomplish that purpose, they first had to destroy trust in Paul's character and teachings by falsely accusing him of being a lying, self-serving hypocrite, literally a fraud, a fake. The result of that assault was some of the Corinthian believers were affected by doubting Paul's integrity and what he had to say. And this caused great heartache and burden for this man of truth, this man of God. Moreover, concerned as a result of that, Paul vigorously and aggressively defended his integrity. But his motive for doing this was not for his sake, but for the Corinthians, out of love for them, not himself. Why? Well, Paul started the church at Corinth, spent 18 months there, and he was the one that communicated the gospel truth to them and the sanctifying truth of the Word of God to them, and therefore was the source of divine truth to them, with the New Testament not being completed at that time. So they couldn't pick up a completed New Testament, a completed Bible, to check everything out that people said. Therefore, to allow the false apostles' lies to go unchallenged would allow that divine flow of truth to be blocked through Paul. So Paul had to protect that flock from error. And to not protect that church from error would allow the truth to be replaced with false doctrine. Therefore, Paul defended his integrity and his love for them to protect them, not for his own ego again. He had to deal with false accusations, not for self, but for Christ and the body of Christ. And heading the list of false accusations against Paul was the charge, get this, he had no real love for the Corinthians, that he was using them for his own selfish purpose and agenda. And by putting together what Paul said up to this point in his two epistles to them, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and what he will say in the rest of 2 Corinthians, the false teachers were accusing him of being abusive, dictatorial, and manipulative. That Paul was merely using the Corinthians to further his own personal agenda. Therefore, to combat that, Paul repeatedly affirmed his love for the Corinthian church. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, he wrote, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you." In 2 Corinthians 11, 1, he added, "Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do." Then in 2 Corinthians 12, 15, Paul shows his love for them in his sacrificial heart and then asks them a question. 2 Corinthians 12, 15 says, "I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls." That's really love. That's real love, isn't it? If I love you more, am I to be loved less? Now, beyond those verses, Paul calls the Corinthians his beloved in our text last week in 2 Corinthians 7, 1, and again in chapter 12, verse 15 of 2 Corinthians. And beloved, my point is, Paul loved the Corinthians with a magnanimous love. Paul loved the Corinthian church with a forgiving, patient, sacrificial love. Paul had great affection for these believers who caused him great heartache and grief. People that hurt him. However, he as their spiritual father loved them as his children. And Paul defined the character of his love for his spiritual children in connection with his actions. And in so doing, he provided a clear-cut description of love and what it really is. Love in action. Today in our study, we will see Paul picks up the subject of his love for the Corinthians that he started back, as I said earlier, in chapter 6, verses 11 through 13, in talking about his enlarged heart for them. It is to say, our text today resumes and brings to completion the appeal he made in 2 Corinthians 6, 11 through 13, where he said, "Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now, in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also." Now, following this text, after Paul calls for scriptural separation, found in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 7, 1, again, which we took three Sundays to cover, Paul resumes his appeal for mutual love, started in chapter 6, verses 11 through 13. And after an appeal for the Corinthians to reciprocate Paul's love, his actions of love, he will remind them of his great love toward them expressed in, again, action. Therefore, I've simply titled our sermon for today, Actions of Love. And you as parents who have dedicated yourself to raise your children in the Lord today, and you that have in the past, publicly or privately, you know in raising children, actions are love, are what really matters. Talk can be really cheap. We love our children, so we sacrifice for our children, because love is a verb, not an adjective. Well, Paul is a great spiritual father here, and his love for the Corinthians is great. He sacrificed for them. And with that said, we'll look at 3 points today under the theme of actions of love. Number one, the appeal for love in verse 2. Number 2, the affection of Paul, verse 3. And number 3, the attitude of love, verse 4. And with that outline to direct us, look at verse 2, please, where we'll see our first point, the appeal for love. Make room for us in your hearts, Corinthians. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. Now, Paul's appeal to make room for us in your hearts, us being Paul and his associates, his co-laborers, comes directly after his call to not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers and to come out from among them and be separate from unbelievers, contextually speaking of, remember, false teachers. And Paul knew that as long as some of the Corinthian believers clung to their sinful associations with his enemies, unbelievers, false apostles, their love relationship with him could never, ever be restored. And that made it all the more necessary and urgent for the Corinthians to follow Paul's instructions from chapter 6, verse 14, through chapter 7, verse 1, to separate from these false teachers, to not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, to be holy in their walk with the Lord, separated unto him. But not only does this appeal follow the commands for separation in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 7, 1, this appeal, again, and I remind you to set the context, resumes Paul's instructions of an enlarged heart in 2 Corinthians 6, 11 through 13. And in that text, I remind you, Paul tells the Corinthians that his heart is open to them, and they needed to reciprocate that. And beginning here in verse 2 of 2 Corinthians 7, he makes that appeal again, make room for us in your hearts. And because Paul had his heart open wide to them in his actions of love, the Corinthians needed to open their hearts to Paul and his co-laborers instead of unbelievers and false teachers that they had been influenced by. For their hearts cannot be open wide to false teachers and true teachers at the same time. And the next 3 statements in verse 2 give reason why this appeal is reasonable and actually shows Paul's actions of love, his actions of integrity to them. And what are they? Look back at verse 2 with me. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. And these 3 statements most likely were accusations from the false teachers themselves about Paul and his co-laborers, other ministers of the gospel. It is to say, they probably said, Paul, you've wronged people. Paul has corrupted people. Paul has taken advantage of people. Whereby most likely they, the false teachers, were guilty of these accusations, shifting blame to Paul to cover themselves, to protect themselves, to deflect their own sin. And let me quickly attempt to break these 3 statements down and what they mean and show you that in reality, because Paul loved the Corinthians so much, he would never, ever do any of these things. Number one, Paul says we wrong no one. Now, I have to be transparent here. I wish I could make that statement, but I cannot. For the word wronged literally means to act unjustly, to injure, to treat someone unjustly, to harm someone. And there are times, clearly, I've done that over the years. But when I have, or it's been made known to me, when I didn't realize it, by God's grace, my normal response is to seek forgiveness, to try to clear my conscience. And so should all of us, and not try to justify our wrong behavior by what someone has done to us, or that we were hurt and we rationalize our wrong in reaction. We're never to pay back evil for evil to anyone, according to Romans 12:17. Beloved, we're accountable and responsible to the Lord for our actions, regardless of what someone does to us. We can never excuse wrong behavior and say, well, you don't understand what they did to me. I'm wronging them. I'm returning what they did to me. And in essence, what you're doing is avenging yourself. And you know what? That's not our job. Paul will write in Romans 12:19-21, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with what? With good. That's how we overcome evil, with good. We are accountable and responsible for our behavior. We are to overcome evil with good. You can never rationalize to the place where you can justify wrong behavior. We can never justify sin. But in all of the circumstances and times that Paul spent with the Corinthians, this is pretty amazing to me. He could say with a clear conscience and under the inspiration of the Spirit, I've wronged no one. That's kind of a wow, isn't it? Wow. You say, I don't believe that. This is the Word of God. And why and how for Paul? Well, Paul loves the Corinthians more than he loved himself. My problem is I love myself too much. And he basically walked in the Spirit as the norm of his life. So there were no outbursts of fleshly anger and pride, which causes contention. Beloved, that needs to be our goal, our desire, our pursuit as we grow in holiness, that we can testify I wrong no one. But number two, Paul says, we corrupted no one. And the word corrupted refers to moral corruption. And Paul and his co-laborers did not do anything to morally corrupt the Corinthians. No one was morally worse for an encounter with him. No immoral behavior was ever encouraged by Paul. In fact, quite the contrary. For in 1 Corinthians 6:18, what does he say in his first epistle to the Corinthians? Flee sexual sin. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth sexual sin sins against his own body. And beloved, my point is, Paul called the Corinthians to purity, moral purity. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 5, he dealt with the immoral man in the church and called for fourth stage church discipline to put him out of the church, and he rebuked the Corinthians for not dealing with his immorality. And in Paul's love for the Corinthians, Paul was pure morally toward them and in his concern for their moral purity. Then number three, Paul said we took advantage of no one. And the words took advantage is translated cheated no one in the New King James Version, exploited no one in the NIV, and defrauded no one in the King James Version. And this Greek word literally refers to defrauding others by selfishly using them for gain, for our own ends. It conveys the thought of manipulating people for financial base gain. What the King James calls, I love these terms, filthy lucre. Filthy lucre. And defrauding people for our own gain is what? The antithesis of love. For love sacrifices for others. It does not use people for selfish purposes. And love involves, and this is important for all of us to understand, humility. For only humble people can love others unselfishly. Proud people love themselves. They don't deny themselves. They manipulate for gain rather than to give. It's all about them and their small little worlds. But Paul and his co-laborers took advantage of no one at Corinth. He even provided financially for himself rather than taking money from them personally for his ministry. And what Paul was telling the Corinthians in the three statements of verse 2 in the end was, in summary, I love you. These are actions of love. Because I love you, because we love you, we have wronged no one, we have corrupted no one, we have taken advantage of no one. Paul's love was seen, not just heard, and really can be found in John's words in his first epistle, where he said in 1 John 3:18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but what? In deed, in action, and in truth. Now, Paul loved the Corinthians in action, in deed, and in truth. And we will see this also in verse 3, where words and actions are alluded to. So look at verse 3, please, where we'll see our second point today, the affection of Paul. I do not speak to condemn you. For I have said before that you, the Corinthian believers, are in our hearts. Here's love. To die together and to live together. Now, Paul in his love for the Corinthians did not want them to misunderstand and misinterpret his words in his strong defense of his integrity and ministry in verse 2. And elsewhere, I would add, in 2 Corinthians, as an attack on them. His purpose is not to attack them in what he has to say. Paul does not want to alienate them. He truly is sensitive in his love for them and does not want to be abrasive. Obviously honest, yes, to speak the truth, but to speak the truth in what? Love. As Paul would write to the Ephesian church in Ephesians 4:15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So Paul is impelled by love and not by bitterness in what he has to say here. He's not writing to condemn, he's writing to help, not to hurt. In fact, he would say to the Galatians in Galatians 4:16, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? And often over the years I've communicated to you that a real friend, someone who really loves you, will tell you not what you want to hear, but what you need to hear. They're willing to sacrifice the relationship, to be honest with you, to help you, to encourage you, to care for you. So Paul is impelled by love and not bitterness. And he amplifies his great love for them by making the statement in the rest of verse 3, for I have said before, you are in our hearts. And Paul said that in chapter 6, verse 11. But here in verse 3 of chapter 7, he adds more words of love that in practice are actions of love. You are in our hearts. He doesn't stop there. To what? Look back at verse 3, please. To die together and to live together. And this phrase means that the Corinthians were so much in his heart that if he should die, it would be with their concerns on his heart, in his mind, in front of him. And if he should go on living, it would be to serve them. And this is love in action. Paul would live for the Corinthians and would even die for them. It is to say, Paul's undying love for them is expressed in these words. For Paul's love would be loyal to the death. Paul is expressing his loyal devotion to the Corinthians, whatever the sacrifice. That's how much he loved them. Paul is communicating great affection, magnanimous love with these words. And so far, we've looked at the appeal of Paul's love, the affection of Paul's love. Now, thirdly, look at verse 4, please, where we'll see the attitude of Paul's love for the Corinthians. And I want to tell you, if you don't understand this context and get this context, this does not make any sense at all. Because it's like a 180. Look at verse 4. Great is my confidence in you. That's kind of surprising, isn't it? After all he's had to say to the Corinthians in his first and second epistle up to this time, great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. That's rather strange, isn't it? I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. Now, we will see next week, Lord willing, that after Titus returned from Corinth, Paul received information from him, from Titus, about the attitude of the Corinthians toward himself in verses 6 and 7 of this chapter, and how they had turned, how they had repented. They had received the letter from Paul, which some would refer to as a harsh letter, or a letter of condemnation or judgment, and they took that and they applied it, obviously, as we'll see today and Lord willing next week, and repented. For Paul said in verses 6 and 7 of this chapter these words. Follow along with me, please. But God, who comforts the depressed, and by the way, we're going to talk about that next week. God comforting the depressed. Comforted us by the coming of whom? Titus. And not only by his coming, for Titus probably delivered what was called a severe letter, and I talked about that earlier in our study of 2 Corinthians. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he, Titus himself, was comforting you. As he reported to us, to Paul and his associates, your longing, the Corinthians' longing, your what? Mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. And beloved, Paul will praise them for their change of attitude. And you must understand that, or verse 4 will not make any sense in the flow and context of what we've studied up to this point in 2 Corinthians. Paul was encouraged by Titus about the Corinthians' change in attitude toward himself, to the place he is comforted. So Paul's attitude toward the Corinthians is very positive here, and they toward him. Paul now has great confidence in them as he hears from Titus of their repentance, their change of attitude, as we'll see in the rest of 2 Corinthians 7. He'll talk about godly sorrow, which works repentance. And Paul now could even boast in the Corinthians' change to boast in the Lord for God's work of repentance in their hearts and changing them and doing an about-face, doing a 180, turning from the way that they were living before. And we start to see great change in the Corinthians from verse 4 here and on in the rest of the chapter from Titus in his visit with them as he reports to Paul. And Paul is really boasting and praising the Lord for his work in the Corinthians' hearts, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 1:31, that according as it is written, he that boasts, let him boast in the Lord. Paul was not a boaster of self, but he is just praising the Lord here. I mean, remember what Paul said in Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I in the world. Paul would not glory in himself. He would glory in his Savior. He would glory in his work and what God was doing in the hearts and lives of people. So Paul is basically boasting in the Lord for what he did in the Corinthians' hearts and in his response to what is called his severe letter towards them. Again, Paul is praising the Lord, which causes comfort for him in his concern for the Corinthians. But also, notice in verse 4, brought overflowing joy at the end of verse 4 in the midst of Paul's affliction, his suffering, his tribulation that he was going through with the Corinthians' sinful behavior up to this point. Paul now had an overflowing, abounding joy beyond measure, abundant joy in the midst of all of his trials with the Corinthians. Paul truly was encouraged and comforted from the words of Titus about the Corinthians. God will, in essence, and we don't think of the Apostle Paul this way very much, will help him to bring him out of the depression that he had in his sorrow over the Corinthians. That's pretty amazing to think about, again, which Lord willing will develop next week. His love for them was starting to be reciprocated, and he's so joyful. It's great, great joy. He's excited. He's boasting in the Lord. In wrap-up and an application, I want to take some time here. It's tragic that in many churches, as was in Corinth up to this point, that love that is basic to Christianity does not characterize church life. That it does not characterize our lives. Now, don't misunderstand me. I see a lot of love in this church, day in and day out. Actions of love. But we need to grow. I need to grow in my love for other people. And really, when we don't love the way that we should, it comes from not loving the head of the church as our first love. Is to say, throughout church history, it appears that the church at different times finds it difficult to be loving, even to the place at times where it's easier to be orthodox in our beliefs, which is essential, which I'm not minimizing that, but it's easier to be orthodox than to be loving. And a lot of times what is revealed is we have a lot of knowledge and not a lot of maturity. Knowledge of the Word of God and application of it should lead to maturity. But if we're not loving the way that we should, it shows a lack of maturity. It shows a lack of love. And where it's easier to be active in church work than to be loving. Yet one of the supreme characteristics that God demands of His people is love. To love God first and to love our neighbors ourselves, right? I mean, what does Paul write? And I started to listen to this sermon. I heard so much about it out at the conference in California from some of our college leaders and college students about leaving our first love. And it goes back to Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, and I started to listen to it, and I got about 20 minutes in, and I lost it. But the point being, in Revelation 2, 4, it says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee," as Christ is speaking to the church at Ephesus, "because you have left your first love." Now, they were orthodox, which is good. They were fundamental in their belief. They understood, obviously, the doctrines of grace, and those truths are so very, very important. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not minimizing them. But they should lead us to growth, Christ-likeness, and if you're going to be like Christ, you're going to be what? A loving individual. Jesus would say in Matthew 22:37, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your mind, with all of your soul, all of your strength." This is the first and great commandment. The second is likened to it. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." We're to love God first. He is to be our first love. We're to love the brethren. We're to love our neighbor next. And I have found out in my life it's easy to talk about love, But one thing we see in Scripture over and over is love is a verb. Love is not an adjective. It's an act of sacrifice. It's not just talk, but walk. Putting others before ourselves. And hopefully we do that as parents, as we've had baby dedication today. We sacrifice for our children and grandchildren. But the reality is, if we just say, you know, I love you, I love you, I love you, and we never do anything for them, does that really mean anything? No, not at all. And first of all, love to the Lord can be seen by action. You say, Ray, what do you mean? Jesus said in John 14, 15, and this is if we really love him, if you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. The temperature of love is measured by the thermometer of obedience. And I can talk about loving God all I want, but if I don't have any obedience, I really don't love him. John would say in 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not a burden. We love the Lord, so we want to obey his commandments. Our love is shown by our action of obedience to him. He's worthy of all of our love, isn't he? All of it. And after loving God first, loving Christ first through yielding the Spirit and walking in the Spirit, the first fruit of love is what? First fruit of the Spirit is love. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And the activities of love are clearly defined in what love is and does. Get this, in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, when it concerns others. For in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, we see the qualities of love, the actions of love, they're defined by actions. By kindness, not jealousy, not bragging, not arrogance, not acting inappropriately. Love is not selfish. It's not provoked. Does not keep a running account of wrongs. Oh, you did this to me 5 years ago. Come on. It never rejoices in sin, love, but always rejoices in truth. Love bears all things, believes the best, is hopeful, and has great endurance. Now the question can be asked, in light of our text today, with Paul as a model, and in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, from Paul's inspired words, how are you doing in the actions of love? Take inventory. Examine yourself today. Do you need to repent of a lack of love? If there's no love today for the church and the brethren, it reveals that there's no love for Christ, and that reveals you're not his. For John would communicate in 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death unto life. Why? Because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. That person's never been quickened from the dead. They're still dead in their trespasses and sins. They've never been converted. They've never been saved. They've never truly believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. As we learned in our study of 1 John a while back, John talks about how we can know that we have eternal life. Three tests he gave us. Do you remember? Love for the brethren, 1 John 3:14. Sound doctrine, 1 John 4:1 and 2. And three, obedience. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I knoweth him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Clear language. Some would say harsh words. But love rejoices in the truth, right? It rejoices in the truth. It communicates the truth. With that said, do you truly know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior today? Do you pass these three tests? Loving the brethren, sound doctrine, and obedience? If you don't know the God who loves and saves sinners, the exalted Christ, turn and repent of your sin and trust Christ alone for your salvation from sin. Two last verses today. again out of 1 John. 1 John 4, 9 and 10. In this was manifest the love of God toward us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. God's love was an act of sacrifice, for God so loved the world that He gave. Action, right? In this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Here in His love, not that we love God, but they loved us. We love Him because He first loved us. But they loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the appeasement, the satisfaction for sin. We have a great God that gives good news that God saves sinners. The bad news is we're sinners. We're separated from a holy God. We've offended His holiness. We've grieved Him. We've hurt Him. We're separated from Him. But the one that can reconcile us, redeem us, bring us back, save us from our sin is the Lord Jesus, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come unto the Father but through me, Jesus said. Turn from your sin today and repent in faith and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior if you do not know Him today. Let's pray together, please. Lord, You are a great God and a great King. There's none like You. Holy, undefiled, separate from sinners. But we thank You in Your great mercy and love that You save sinners. We rejoice in that. For Lord, we would have no hope without that today. We acknowledge that we are not worthy of salvation, that we're not worthy of the Savior, that our sin has separated us from You. But we thank You for the one who bridges the gap, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray for sinners here that have never been saved from Your wrath, that You might save them today. You would open their hearts and call them to Yourself. That they would see their sin and their need of a Savior, and You would grant repentance and faith to rescue them from Your holy wrath. For those You've saved today, Lord, that are here, sanctify us in love. Oh, Lord, we're so convicted about our lack of love that we allow our pride, our selfishness, our vengeful hearts to lash out and hurt others that are ones that You love, that are brothers and sisters. Lord, we want to be orthodox in our faith. We want to exalt the doctrines of grace. But Lord, may we live them out through loving one another. Loving You first. Loving our neighbors. Loving the brethren. Loving the lost. Work in all of our hearts and lives. Thank You for Your truth. Thank You that Your word is truth. Sanctify us through Your truth. It is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.